As I indicated this morning, we're blessed to have John Brown with us tonight. John was educated at Harding University, got his bachelor's from there, and went on to Harding Graduate School for his MA in religion. He's been in the ministry for 64 years, which, if my math is correct, means he started when he was 16. That's right, isn't it, John? 16. He has his ministry, he really did his initial work in youth ministry and Christian education, and his first job as a preacher was at the Ojai congregation in 1960. He preached there through 1964. But John has been involved as a minister in California, Michigan, New Mexico, Oklahoma, Nebraska, and Kansas. And so you can tell that he has wide experience in a variety of places. While he was here in the Ojai area, he worked with the West Coast Bible Encampment, where he was one of the directors when I was a teenager. He helped initiate the Costa Christian School at the Martinez Congregation and the Mountain View Christian School in Fresno, and he taught training preachers at the Bay Area School of Preaching in the San Francisco Bay Area, where he taught for 18 years. He has served as an elder in two congregations, and he's been married to his wife, Carldine, for...
It will be 60 years come June.
60 years this next June. Now, Carldine was going to be with us tonight, and she was here earlier, but unfortunately, as she came down the steps, she fell. She is at CMH right now in emergency, undergoing x-rays. So please keep her in your prayers tonight. John was blessed in a way with that because his sister-in-law, the widow of Benny Brown, who some of you know perhaps a little bit better because he sang in the Melody Men Quartet with Danette's father and some others back in the 60s and 70s, she is with Carldine right now at CMH. John felt like he could do no better than put his wife in her hands while he spoke here tonight, and he will swiftly afterwards be moving over to CMH to be with her. His topic tonight is the nature and provisions of the new covenant, and he'll tell you more about that as he gets started. I just wanted to tell you that John is not only an excellent preacher and teacher, but he's as good a song leader as he is a preacher and teacher. And we're blessed to have you, John, with us tonight.
Thank you very much.
Is it on?
Gotta wake it up.
Okay. Very good. It says no input detected.
Best laid plans, right?
Best laid plans of mice and men, right. Well, I'm not on the black screen. Still nothing there. Well, it was working perfectly before we started services. Well, I'll tell you what, though. I don't really have to use the PowerPoint to present the lesson. I'll just go ahead with it. If I can get my notes in place here now. The subject, I'm up there, right, good. The subject then you can see on the board. Covenant of Freedom, the Nature and Characteristics of God's New Covenant. It so happens that I have written a book by that title, And I thought I was going to have some of them here, but they're all at the hospital right now. I want you to be praying for my wife that she didn't break anything in the fall. She did hurt her hip, but she said she didn't feel like anything was broken. Now, let's pray that that's the truth. I was a bit shaken. Thank you very much. Oh, I see. All right. So, in other words, you're not showing me up there, but you're showing you back there. All right. There was something in the introduction that I needed to correct, but I don't remember what it was now. Oh, yes. Ojai was not my first preaching position. It was my first preaching position in California. All right. Okay, did that turn now? I'm going to turn this so I can look at that screen instead of this one. Is that all right with you? All right. I want us to study the nature and characteristics of the new covenant, but in order to get to that, let's first study the nature and characteristics of the old covenant, the one that was given at Mount Sinai through Moses to Israel. A covenant of many commands written in a book. That was its nature. In the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, we're told about this, that Moses spoke all of the words that God had said to him to the people of Israel, and they with one voice said, what God has said, we will do and keep. All that God has said, we will do and keep. Then Moses wrote those commandments in a book and read them to the people, and a second time they said, all that God has said, we will do and keep. Then he took the blood of the animal sacrifices offered on that occasion and sprinkled the blood on the book and on the people. And in that way, the covenant was dedicated with blood, and God had bound himself and the people had bound themselves to that covenant. Now, there's only one problem here, and that is that the condition of that covenant was that to receive life, they had to keep all of the commandments of that covenant without fail. Do them, and by them you will live. That's Paul's paraphrase of the 18th chapter of Leviticus and verse 5. Now, if a man keep the whole law, James says, and stumbles in one point, what is he? Guilty of all. Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? It seems to me that if you stumble in one point, you become guilty of the whole law. In other words, you're just as guilty as if you had violated the whole law. So, what happens when a person is a sinner? We'll get to that in a minute, but first of all, there are two kinds of laws in the covenant, and this is something that was fairly new to me not long ago. To realize that there were two kinds of laws in that old covenant. The first kind being God's moral law. God's moral law. What was it that God thundered from the mountaintop to begin the giving of the law? What was it? What? You shall have no other gods before me? And then how many other commands did he give? Nine more. What do we call them? Ten Commandments or Decalogue. And what's the nature of those? They are moral laws. They did not begin when Moses came along. They were around long before Moses ever got here. Cain knew that it was wrong to kill his brother Abel. Abraham knew that it was wrong to bear false witness concerning his wife to Pharaoh. They knew those things by nature. And also later on, under the old covenant, David knew whether by that covenant or by what was written in his heart, he knew that it was wrong to commit adultery with Bathsheba. You see, that's the thing about us. We have that knowledge within us. Because in Romans, the second chapter and verse 12, Paul said that when the nations, that's the word Gentiles, ethnoi, we get ethnic from it, when the nations which do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. Now, from that, we learn that the nations already had God's law written in their heart. But what was it that was written there? Wasn't the ability to keep the laws, it was the knowledge of the laws. When God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, he put it there for a reason. And it wasn't just to tempt man, you see, because he knew that man would ultimately sin, and he knew that man would need guidance. And so whenever man did disobey God and ate of that tree, then there was written in his heart the knowledge of good and evil. And in the third chapter, God said, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. But there's the problem. That was just the knowledge of good and evil, not the ability to keep it. But God didn't want them to be without some guidance. Now, as long as they were with him in the Garden of Eden, God provided that guidance. They didn't need this written on their consciences or in their hearts. They didn't need that because God was there to point the way, to take them by the hand and lead them. And that way they could know how to please God. But once they sinned, what happened to them? They were separated from God. What is it that Isaiah 59:2 says? Your iniquities have, come on, help me out, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so, you sin, you're separated from God. So God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. They had no longer had the presence nor the power of God to enable them to live according to the law. Even though now they had the knowledge of the law, they had knowledge of good and evil, God's moral law, they still couldn't keep it because they did not have the power to walk along beside them any longer. Separated from the Spirit of God, man does not have the power to live up to God's law. And so, I'm just might as well close that. We learn that there are non-moral laws in this covenant also. Because, you see, as far as the moral laws are concerned, there are relatively few of those. But in the law of Moses, we have five whole books. Well, take away Genesis, and the first half of Exodus, and the rest of that, those first five books, the books of law, that's what the old covenant is about. Command after command after command after command, but the vast majority of them are what? Non-moral laws. Now, notice the difference between these. Moral laws are commanded because they are right. Now, by the way, I didn't come up with this. It was Alexander Campbell that came up with this in his study on the Pentateuch, especially the book of Exodus here. All right, so the moral laws were commanded because they were right to start with. They're based on eternal moral principles, God being a moral God. And because these are based on eternal moral principles, they are not subject to repeal. Not subject to repeal. On the other hand, the non-moral laws weren't even around until they were commanded. They were right because they were commanded. Let's take some examples. You must not wear a garment of mixed materials. That was one of the ordinances that was given by God. Tell me what's moral or immoral about that. What's moral or immoral about that? Nothing. Nothing. But God gave it. God commanded it. And therefore, it became wrong to wear a garment of mixed materials to those Jews. Men, you shall wear tassels on your tunics. What about that one? Anything moral or immoral about it? No. No. But it was commanded, and therefore it became right. What are some others? You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, by kid, it doesn't mean child. It means a baby goat. You shall not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. And you can probably think of many, many more such commands, because the books of law are full of such commands. These are generally referred to as ordinances, or they are, well, there's another word that goes with it. I can't think of it right now, but at any rate, decrees. That's it. Ordinances or decrees. They're not moral in their nature. They just were commanded. And the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us that even the law has ordinances of divine service. Now, these ordinances were the part of the law that talked about the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offering of the sacrifices and the altars and the offering of the incense and the laying out of the table of showbread, the lighting of the lamps of fire, the washing at the laver, and on we can go with these ordinances of divine service. Well, you see, the vast majority of the law of Moses was made up of this kind of a command. They were not moral laws. They weren't even around until they were commanded. Unlike the moral laws, which were around from the beginning, and they, as a result, are subject to repeal, subject to being taken out of the way. So neither kind of law, whether the moral or the unmoral, could save the sinner nor enable him to keep their requirements. These laws, whether the moral, thou shalt not commit adultery, or the unmoral, don't wear a garment of mixed stuff, for instance. Those laws, neither one of them, neither kind, could enable a person to keep the commandments. You see, man had been separated from God, which was the one power that could enable them to keep the commandments. So we see a need then for a new covenant. Romans 3 and verse 23, what does it say? What does it say about you? We've all sinned. Every one of us. Every one of us. And when you sin, what happens? We're separated from God. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's what happens. That's what happens. Well, if we sinned and if we're separated from God, we need something to save us, don't we? The law can't do it. What about another law? Suppose God gives us another law. Would that be able to do it? No, because it's not in the nature of law to do that. Laws cannot save the sinner. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. See, this was one of those ordinances of that old covenant. Once a year, the blood of a bullock was offered for the high priest for his sins, and then the blood of a goat was offered for the people. And this blood was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was supposed to atone for their sins, supposedly for a year, but it didn't. Because we read in Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 4 that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can what? Take away sin. Impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So then what can law do? The law can condemn the sinner, condemn sin and the sinner, but it has no way of saving the sinner. Romans 3:20, for by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul wrote that twice. He wrote it in Romans 3 and he wrote it in Galatians 2 also. Law then can define sin and righteousness. Law can tell you what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. Romans 7 verse 7, Paul says, I had not known sin except by the law. I had not known coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then in the third chapter, verse 20, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now then, Paul says a startling thing in 1 Corinthians 15:16. He says, the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Why would he say such a thing? Romans 7:5 explains, for when we were in the flesh, by the way, this is the beginning parentheses of Paul's discussion of the problem of sin. When we were in the flesh. Now, I've heard some preachers say that what Paul says there in that seventh chapter about the problem of sin, talking about himself, is they say he wasn't talking about a pre salvation situation, talking about himself as a Christian. Well, in one way, that's right. Because, you see, as a Christian, it's still possible to walk in the flesh. The sixth chapter of Romans tells us that. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Yes, he's talking to Christians there when he said that. And so, Christians, it's possible for you to present yourselves as servants of sin. It's possible for you to walk in the flesh. But you don't have to if you're a Christian, because God has given you his Spirit to enable you to walk in the Spirit. And so, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death, when we were in the flesh. Now, what does he say? That the law is used by our sin nature to arouse the sinful passions. Not the law's fault. It's our own sin nature that is at fault. And so, why did God give the Mosaic Law in the first place? Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now look at it carefully. That simply means the law entered, the law came in order that sin might increase. Now why would God want to do a thing like that? Why would he want sin to increase? Make men more sinners than they already are. Romans 7:13 says, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That the law came in for that reason. That the sin might become exceedingly sinful. You see, God wanted his people to learn a lesson. Now, before the law was given at Mount Sinai, people were sinning already because God's law was already here, the moral law. They were sinning already, but they became too used to it, I guess, because it didn't seem to make a lot of difference to them. They didn't understand the seriousness of sin. They didn't understand the seriousness of its consequences. And God wanted them to do that. So he piled command upon command upon command to just overwhelm them so that perhaps some of them at least would come to understand the seriousness of sin. And so that the commandment might become exceedingly that through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. But now look at Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added. Obviously, this is talking about the laws that were added at Mount Sinai. not the laws that exist that pre-existed Mount Sinai. So he's talking about the non-moral laws then, isn't he? The law was added because of transgressions, not in order to make transgressors. You see, they were already transgressors. But God wanted them to understand how serious that was, that they were transgressors. And so he gave the law to them for that purpose. It was added because of transgressions. Till, that word till or until, tells us that these added laws were temporary. Temporary. They were added until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, who is that seed? It's talking about the promise made to Abraham. Can somebody tell me what it was? In you and your seed or your descendant. Go ahead.
All nations will be blessed.
All nations will be blessed. Exactly. That was the promise made to Abraham. And Paul says in the third chapter of Galatians in verse 16, that that seed is whom? Christ. He didn't say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. All right, so then, the added laws were temporary, added until the seed, Christ, should come. And so now that Christ has come, what does he do? He takes them away. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh, that is through his death on the cross, the enmity, the law of commandments. Now what commandments? The ones contained in ordinances, the non-moral laws. And then again, Colossians 2, 14, he says the same thing. Having wiped out the handwriting of what? Ordinances which were contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so God, through Jesus Christ, took away those non-moral laws. They were unnecessary. When they had accomplished their purpose, as much as they could accomplish their purpose, of showing the sinfulness of sin. But in that, God didn't make them any more sinners than they were. They were already transgressors, already separated from God, already lost, already in need of a Savior. And so then, God promised a new and different covenant. In Jeremiah 31 through 34, we have the first of three Old Testament prophecies that I want to reference in this lesson. Verses 31 through 32, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. What kind of a covenant was God going to make? A brand new one, a new covenant. Was it going to be like the old covenant? No, it wasn't. I want to confess to you that when I began preaching, I was under the impression that the new covenant was a new set of laws, a new set of rules and regulations. And the only difference then between that, as far as the character of the new and the character of the old, or the nature of the new and the nature of the old, was that the new was a set of laws for Christians, and the old was a set of laws for the Jews. That was a mistake. That was a misunderstanding of the nature of the new covenant. We're going to see the nature of the new covenant in just a minute. But I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. We'll get back to this prophecy in a little bit. But right now, let's look at the difference in the nature or makeup of this new covenant. Isaiah 42 and verses 1 through 7 is the second prophecy I want to reference here. And in this prophecy is about God's chosen one. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21 applies the first four verses which talk about God's chosen one to Jesus Christ. Quotes these first four verses of this prophecy and applies it to Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, lets us know who the chosen one is. Now, so it applies it to Jesus Christ. That's verses 1 through 4. But then He begins to talk to his chosen one. And then in verses 6 and 7 he says, I the Lord, now listen, I the Lord will keep you and give you as a what? As a covenant to the people. Now what's the nature of this covenant? This new covenant that he's going to give? Is it a set of laws written in a book? What is the covenant? Who is you? Jesus Christ, God's chosen one. He says to his chosen one, I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. There's no document or set of laws that can do what God had planned to do, what God came to do in Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's eternal plan. The benefits of the new covenant are all centered in the life, the birth, the life, the teachings, the works, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He is the new covenant. In John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. There's the old covenant. But grace and truth came. Notice the difference. Given and came. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's the new covenant. Romans 6:14, for you are not under law. There's the old covenant. But under grace. There's the new covenant. I used to be confused with this because I thought it sounded to me like God was saying we're not amenable to his law any longer. But that's not what he's saying. He's simply saying we're not under a covenant of laws. But instead we're under a covenant of grace. Now, grace appeared in the form of Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes God's plan in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, who's it talking about here? God was. Say it. God was. God was what? Manifested in the flesh when he was born of the virgin and laid in a manger. He was manifested in the flesh when he went to the cross. God was manifested in the flesh. If you want to know who Jesus was, that tells us, doesn't it? Justified by the Spirit. He was justified by the Spirit when he worked his miracles to prove who he was during his ministry. But more than that, he was justified by the Spirit when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead and presented him before the throne of God. Death couldn't hold him because he was divinity in the flesh. I want to clear up a point here, though, lest there be some confusion. Jesus Christ was both man and God. Did you realize that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same thing? Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 9 tells us that. You're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. Do you see the interchangeableness there? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Now, if the Spirit of God, now God is a spirit, right? And God is holy, right? So God is a Holy Spirit. Is there another Holy Spirit? No. God is the Holy Spirit. these three manifestations are represented with reference to three different functions. Because God is the, so you might say, the soul or the heart, the mind. He's the one who does the planning. The Spirit is the one who's sent to do the work. And thus the word Spirit is the same as the word breath or wind. And therefore, motion within time, so to speak. When there's work that needs to be done, God sends his holy wind to do the job. When God formed man of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the word Spirit. And so we see then he was justified by the Spirit. He was seen by angels at his birth, at his temptation, at Gethsemane, at his resurrection, at his ascension into heaven. He was seen by angels, and the truth be known, throughout the rest of his life, the angels were there watching over him. He was preached among the nations, as Paul preached to the assembly in Athens. He was believed on in the world. I can't help but tear up every time I see somebody exercise his faith in this way, giving his life to Christ, being buried with him in baptism, burying the old man of sin, rising to walk in newness of life. Received up in glory, where he went to the side of his Father and sent forth the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. Here is the heart of the plan, right here. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 5, right after that fourth verse, which says, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Then he says, therefore, when he came into the world, talking about Jesus, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. What was that body for? Go on down to the 10th verse. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now let's look at the verses in between. In whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you took no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which things are offered according to the law. There's the first covenant, the first will. The word covenant, by the way, is also the word for will. Did you know that? And then he goes on to say, lo, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first will, that he may establish the second will. And if that first will, by the way, were faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. We're told that in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so the first will couldn't do what needed to be done, what Jesus came to do through his own death on the cross. But there we see God in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh, coming to do something for you and for me. God is a God of justice, and justice is characteristic of God, perfect and complete justice. Some things God can't do. The Bible says he can't lie. Is that because he doesn't have the power? No, of course not. He has the power, but it's contrary to his nature. He's a moral God, and therefore he can't lie. Same way with justice. His justice is complete, and his justice demands that sin must be paid for with an adequate payment. And so, in order for the sinner to be saved, he has to have an adequate payment. Do you have that payment in your hand? I don't either. Somebody says, well, if we just keep enough of God's commandments, that'll balance off the others. Well, will it? How much obedience do we owe God when we're born into this world? What? Complete. Fully complete. We all owe all of our obedience. And so when we sin then, how much obedience do we have left over that we don't already owe to him to pay for the sin? We don't. And so justice demands that sin be paid for. But you see, God is also a merciful God. And his mercy cries out that man must be given an opportunity to return to God. Now, how can that possibly be? Justice and mercy seem to clash. They seem to be opposed to one another. And you and I have no way of figuring out how to handle that. But God did. God did. Because God himself made the payment for our sins right there. He made the payment for our sins. The Creator for the created. What does it say of Jesus in John, the first chapter? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And that includes you and me. What does it say in Colossians, the first chapter? Pardon me? Yes, well, yeah, it says basically the same thing, that all things, that he made all things, these that he created all things. All things were made through him. And what does it say in Hebrews, the first chapter? Same thing. That he was the one through whom all things were created. So our Creator is hanging there on the cross. For whom? For you and for me. Justice and mercy met at the cross. Justice and mercy met at the cross. And so, what do we call it? Grace. Unearned, undeserved favor. God favored us by dying for us and paying for our sins, to allow him to extend mercy so that justice and mercy could meet at the cross. This is probably about my wife, so I better take it. Hello? Pardon me, I'm in the middle of a service right now. Bye. It wasn't. But you can understand why I left it on, can't you? This plan of God's was a hidden plan. Ephesians 3, 8 through 9, to me this grace was given, Paul says, that I should make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. When you see that word mystery, think secret. That's what it means. The fellowship of the secret, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. But why was it hidden? Paul explains, the hidden wisdom which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, when he says the rulers of this age, he's not talking about human kings and princes and governors. He's talking about the rulers that he was talking about in the sixth chapter of Ephesians in verse 12, when he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. Some of the versions say the rulers of this age of darkness. That's what he means up there. If they had known the secret, if they had known the plan, they would have done everything in their power to keep Jesus from being killed. But as it was, they thought by killing Jesus, they would thwart God's plan. Instead, they were only helping him to carry it out. Think of these principalities and powers as they were throwing the party after Jesus was put in the grave. And we can use a metaphor here, the wine flowed. They were laughing with glee and so on. But then Sunday came along. And what happened? The grave was empty. And then they knew that they had not won. But you know, they still didn't know why. Because they still didn't know the secret. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, we read there of Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon and his angels, that ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And these were taken and cast down to the earth. And it says they were defeated by, number one, the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the brethren. Their testimony and the antecedent of there is the brethren. Now I want you to notice that it took the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the brethren. Well, you see, Satan and his minions did not know why they had lost until on the day of Pentecost, the testimony was given. Peter stood up and told the secret. And once that secret was out, Satan and his minions knew that they were duped and used by God to carry out God's plan to redeem fallen man. And this passage tells you and me that we... Hello? Carol, I'm in the middle of a service. Bye-bye. Okay. Oops, what happened? There we go. Okay, so at any rate, that message was told so that the eternal plan is now revealed. First of all, to his holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. And then Colossians 1, now has been revealed to his saints, that's you and me. But look at this, Ephesians 3, 9 through 12, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Those same demonic forces who put Jesus on the cross, who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Christ, and into the heart of the rulers of the Jews to seek his crucifixion, and put it into the heart of the crowd, the mob of Jews who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," who put it into the heart of Pilate to yield to their demands and crucify Jesus, even though he knew Jesus was innocent of all of the charges. The new covenant is also different in character. And here we're going to return to that first prophecy, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord," beginning, I think it's verse 33, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts." This is a new relationship to God's law. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." This is a new relationship to God himself. "And for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And this is a new relationship to God's justice. A new relationship. These are the characteristics that God himself set forth for the new covenant. But you know, he gives them in reverse order, doesn't he? He starts with the conclusion and leaves the start of it down here for number 3. And so the first thing is forgiveness through the blood, a new relationship to justice. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." This is a substitutionary sacrifice, like the sacrifice that Abraham made when God stayed his hands when he was about to offer Isaac and sacrifice according to God's command. God stayed his hand, and then Abraham looked and saw the ram caught in the bushes and offered the ram as a substitute for his son Isaac. And that gives us a twofold symbolism, because Abraham is the symbol of God offering his own son in sacrifice for us. But then there, that lamb is the symbol of the substitute sacrifice. And our lamb who was offered in substitute for us was called by John the Baptist, tell me, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Acts 2:38 is how we take advantage of this provision. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." This is the removal of the sin barrier, which allows the next benefit: reconciliation to God, a new relationship to him, reunited with God, a father-child relationship, free from separation, isolation, and fear of death. 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, where was God? He was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world to himself. You see, the payment had already been made. And now he's reaching out to us and say, here I am, your sins are paid for. Come and accept that free payment. Become one of my people again. Come and know me. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This was one of the points that was made this morning, that this is eternal life. What? Knowing God. That you may know God and Jesus Christ. If you know God and Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, you know God and Jesus Christ, and the two are inseparable. The two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. And then the presence of God in our lives enables the final step, and that is sanctification, a new relationship to the law. Not just the knowledge of God's law, but the ability to live according to it. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says clearly, you are an epistle of Jesus Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, the heart. This is an obvious reference to the prophecy concerning the new covenant, where God said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts. Write it how? With what? With ink? No, but with the Spirit of the living God. Ministered by the apostles and others who teach the word, but we are really epistles of Christ. Letters written to the world to show the effect of God in us. The transformation of life that can take place when that happens. Not by superior willpower on our part, but by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit then is at work in you, thus fulfilling God's third prophecy, the one that I want to reference here, concerning his new covenant. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Did you know that prophecy was there? That God told you he was going to put his Spirit in you and cause you to walk in his judgments and in his statutes. Now that word cause, it doesn't mean that he's going to force you. But it does mean he's going to enable you. He's going to enable you. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Romans 7:18, Paul said, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. In contrast, Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, I want you to notice that. Paul said, I can will, but I cannot do. And then he said, God works in me both to will and do. Now, is he contradicting himself? No, not really. Not really, because see, what Paul was talking about in that first statement was walking in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, I can will, but I cannot do. The second is talking about when you take I out of the equation and put God there. All things are possible. When you take I out of the equation and put God there, you can do whatever it is that God wants you to do. It is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I can't, but God can. Romans 8:4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit not according to the flesh. There's the secret. The emphasis then is transformation into God's likeness and freedom from sin's power by engraving on our inner being a love of God's law and the delight and ability to live by it. The likeness of God is really wrapped up in one word. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. That word love, Paul said to people, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is telling us to love one another by bearing one another's burdens. Love. John 13:34, Jesus gives this new commandment. Now notice, that's singular. That's singular. Jesus' new commandment. This is the law of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now you know as well as I do that love is not a new commandment. It goes all the way back to the old covenant. That commandment to love. In fact, even before that. He modifies this. Jesus modifies this by saying, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And one version says, so you also ought to love one another. Now that's a big order. To love like Christ loved. To love like God loved. I can't. But God can, right? I can't, but God can. So the law of God in one word is what? Love. Oh, no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Remember what Jesus said? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. In these two commandments, what is fulfilled? The law and the prophets. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Between verses 8 and 10, Paul quotes 5 of the 10 commandments. And says, if there be any other command, it is fulfilled in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love does no harm to a neighbor. Love fulfills the law. This too is the work of God in us. When Jesus said, love like I love, this is the work of God in us. Romans 5 and verse 5 tells us the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Can you imagine that now? God is love, and God's love has been placed where? In us. By whom? By the Holy Spirit of God. Yes. And so, I can't, but God can. A young man said a while ago in his prayer that some people are awfully hard to love, and that we ourselves become hard to love at times. I've heard some people say, I just can't forgive that person for what he did. You know what I tell them? You're right, you can't. But God can. God can do anything through you that you'll let him do. If you've got bitterness and hatred in your heart for somebody, God can remove it if you'll let him. God can make a transformation in you if you let him. And if we're in God's image, that means we model the love of God. Ephesians 3:17 through 19, you being rooted and grounded in love may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Can you imagine that? Knowing something that passes knowledge? And we're told that we can know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Living in that image is a powerful and awesome force in this world. Just think, if every Christian, if every child of God modeled the love of God in this world, what a different world it would be. What a force for good that would be. Yet God is saying to you that you can be transformed into that image. You can be transformed into that image. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The power that works in us. Freedom is the defining characteristic of the new covenant. Freedom from the guilt of sin in our lives. Free from the power of sin over your life. Free from condemnation of law and free from man-made rules and regulations. Free from anger, bitterness, and hate. Getting back to that man-made rules and regulation there just for a moment. You know, if God took away all the non-moral laws, why would he want to impose more upon you? Why would he want to impose more non-moral laws, rules, and regulations upon you? When men come along and try to do that, you remember that. And remember that that's not God's will, that's man's will. Free from anger, bitterness, and hate. Free from worry and the fear of death. Free to live in God's presence now and free to live with him eternally. John 8:36, Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Paul admonishes us, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That yoke of bondage he's talking about is those added laws, those non-moral laws, those rules and regulations. He says, don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. I pray that this presentation has motivated you to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. I also pray that you'll come to know Christ better, love God more dearly, and have the faith to allow the power of God at work in you to mold you into his image. I have with me, or I should have had with me, several copies of my book, Covenant of Freedom, right now there at the hospital. But let me give you, if you are interested in the book, let me give you my internet, website. Thank you very much. I've just about gone my limit tonight. My internet website, which is www.biblebasedbooks.com. There you'll be able to find not only this book, but the others that I've written as well. And you'll also find out how to get an e-book copy of Covenant of Freedom. Our destiny then, our goal is eternal life with God, the means forgiveness and reconciliation and transformation. Those three things, forgiveness, reconciliation, transformation. Like the metamorphosis of a butterfly, we are going through the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. A process that will be complete only at his coming. In the resurrection, we will soar free as we migrate to our eternal abode with Christ, where Christ has gone to prepare a place for you. I'm not supposed to put it on that. I think I'm supposed to put it back there, but I don't know. You know, each have a choice to make. You can choose to go with Christ or not. You can choose to let the Spirit of God work in you for transformation or not. You can choose to walk in the Spirit or to walk in the flesh. You can choose to accept Christ or to reject Him. Tonight, whatever your need, if you feel the need, please come forward as together we stand and sing. Thank you very much.
364. We gather here.